redeemed us once for all.
The streets of the city were crowded. Soon Jesus would be passing by. The people who all sang his praises were now crying out, "Crucify!" The hammer and nail showed no mercy. Yet in mercy he laid down his life. It is finished, love won the battle. On a dark and lonely hillside, because of Calvary, a healing stream now flows. Because of Calvary, the broken are made whole. Because of Calvary, the shackled are set free. New life is given, all because of Calvary. The arms of the Father are open. There's refuge in his warm embrace. The orphans become sons and daughters. The outcasts have now found a place. The wounded can rest in his mercy. And his mercy is new every day. Through redemption we have a future. Hallelujah, God made a way. Because of Calvary, a healing stream now flows. Because of Calvary, the broken are made whole. Because of Calvary, the shackled are set free. New life is given. New life is given, all because of Calvary.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Mullane. All right, you don't need to stand quite yet, but take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5 this morning, if you would. Luke 5. We've got to get back to work in our series on the life of Peter. I haven't preached in a week, so we need to get this train out of the station here pretty quick, because you know what that could mean if I haven't vented in a week or so. It was a good week. I appreciate all the messages. I was a little bit worried Friday night because he preached on the same text I'd preached on a week before, and I was afraid he might contradict something I said, and I thought it's going to be embarrassing for him to be wrong in front of all these people. But it didn't happen. So I know Brother Woodcock well enough, I'd be surprised if we ran afoul of one another, but it was a good message. And then the other thing that worried me even more was, I was afraid he was going to trample on my message this morning, but he went a different direction, and so spared us. Spared you having to hear the same thing all over again this morning, because I wrote this thing, I wasn't doing it again. So you were getting it, I couldn't help it if he got the wrong text, and so I'm going to redo mine because of that. But, you know, I do miss preaching. I love to preach. I love to preach. Surrendered to preach in 1981, and so it's been a while. Went to preaching right away. And the thing that's true, though, and I don't say this in any sense, false sense of humility, I mean it with all my heart, and that is that I'm as terrified today of it as I was in 1981. It scared me to death then. It scares me to death now. And I think, personally, that that's a healthy thing.
Amen.
For a guy who's called to preach, it ought to be one of those things, if you're called to preach, that it scares you to death. I don't mean to be terrified in the pulpit, but always this sense of the seriousness of it and that whole feeling of who is sufficient for this and who am I, and your amazement that people come back every week and knowing yourself the way you do. It's just kind of a frightening, scary thing altogether. But it's one of those things where if you're called, while it's frightening, you can't imagine doing anything else. I mean, I couldn't imagine doing anything else in my life other than what I am doing. One of the things that makes preaching fun is listeners, all right? And one of the things that sucks the fun out of it is if you have an apathetic crowd or an absent crowd or, you know, people going to sleep. You've given birth to this message, and if you've ever preached three times a week to the same group of people, you'll know what I mean by giving birth to a message. And so you've worked and labored over this thing, and you get to preach it, and you know, a bunch of people are half asleep. And so that's not real exciting. To the whole thing that you're trying to do. So, with that being said, imagine if a multitude of people, and Brother Woodcock kind of mentioned this Friday night, but imagine if a whole multitude of people showed up wanting you to preach and asking you to preach. That would be a preacher's dream. 500-600 people, multitude, however big you might think of, showing up and wanting, saying, please preach to us the Word of God. Be a tremendously exciting thing. Brother Nelson, you're called to preach. Do you love to preach? You find it a little frightening?
Yes.
Yeah, well, he has to say that because of what I just said, but I'm sure that he does anyway. And I could ask, you know, we have other men who are called to preach, and I could ask all of them the same thing, and I'm not going to because we don't want to take the time, but the responses would be pretty much the same. And so imagine Brother Nelson is sitting at his house one evening, and it's a typical night at the Nelson house. He's in his recliner. His wife has brought his slippers, and the kids are waiting on his every need. And so he's sitting there relaxing in his house, and there's a knock on his door, and so he goes to the door and opens it. And he's shocked to find out that a crowd of 500 people have amassed in his front yard. And they ask him, we know that you're a preacher. We heard that you're a preacher. Would you come out and preach to us? Would you please come preach to us? That'd be an amazing thing. I can't even fathom something like that happening to a person. But for a preacher, that would be, man, that would be fuel for your fire, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be something to behold. I want you to hold on to that thought and think with me about this. When we talk about preaching, the act of preaching, we tend to focus on one person. We tend to focus on the preacher, the man who's doing the preaching. But there's a difference between preaching and the ministry of preaching. When it comes to preaching, we focus on the one. But to have an effective preaching ministry, that's a team sport. It's not a single man or a single person. It's a team sport to pull off an effective preaching ministry. For example, first of all, you have to have people who are faithfully showing up to listen. Preaching without an audience is just weird. And so you have to have people show up in order to listen and to hear in order to have an effective preaching ministry. That's kind of a no-brainer when you say people have to show up and hear. And we have all kinds of people here at Calvary Baptist Church who are involved in doing everything that they can to help us have an effective preaching ministry. And while I'm doing the preaching, it takes all of us to have an effective preaching ministry. You have to have people involved in order to make things work and to keep things working. If those people who are involved in Calvary Baptist Church in an effort to help us have an effective preaching ministry, if they were as some people who just show up every once in a while and expect that there's going to be preaching, well, there wouldn't be preaching. Or at least there certainly wouldn't be any kind of effective preaching ministry. It takes people to join our church, commit to being here all the time and to work and to serve in the ministry of our church so that we might have an effective preaching ministry, which is the Lord's work. And so for that to happen, people have to be involved. And if one of us fail at that, it affects or impacts the effectiveness of our preaching ministry. For example, we have to have ladies. We need ladies who will join our church and commit to work in the nursery. Because that would have an effect on the effectiveness, an impact on the effectiveness of our preaching ministry. If we turn all those kids in nursery loose on the morning service, it's going to have an effect on the effectiveness of our preaching ministry. It takes guys working in the sound booth to make sure you old people can hear. Amen. It takes that happening and people working in that area so that make sure that we can all hear. It takes ushers to help with security and to maintain order. It takes the song leader and the choir and the specials. And there's all sorts of things that go in to making it possible for us not just to preach, but to have an effective preaching ministry. So that the preaching might not just go forth, but that so that it might be effective. And so your faithfulness, your attendance, your labor, your work matters to the effectiveness of our preaching ministry. Let's say that this crowd of 500 shows up on Brother Nelson's yard, and they say, well, you come out and preach to us. And so Brother Nelson grabs his Bible and heads out onto the porch. I would be wondering what's happening next, but he's going out there to preach. And it wouldn't matter how great his message was, or how well prepared his message was, or how well thought out his message was. It wouldn't matter what great oratory skills Brother Nelson possessed. It would be hard for any man to address a crowd of 500 in an open yard in any kind of effective way by himself. There would have to be someone there to manage the crowd, someone to help with the distraction, someone to help with all the stuff that's incidental to dealing with a crowd of 500 people, especially in an open space. And so he would need some help. If he was smart, he would call a few guys up and say, hey, I got 500 people in my yard over here. Want to hear some preaching? I need some help. Because, you know, I need somebody to take care of that person who's in and out all the time, who's doing this and distracting and being a problem. And so you need people to be involved in that. And so Brother Nelson would as well. Now in our text this morning, this is exactly where we are going to find our Lord. We're going to find him in a situation where even the Lord Jesus Christ, as powerful a speaker as he was, and the fact that he was the Lord, was being ineffective in his preaching ministry, even him. That's quite a statement when you talk about the fact that there was a situation in which the Lord Jesus Christ was finding it difficult to be effective in his preaching ministry because somebody had dropped the ball, and that impacted his ability to be effective. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to call this message today, When Even the Lord is Ineffective. So if you found Luke chapter 5, go ahead and stand with me if you will. Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, which of course is Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your net for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. This sounds very familiar to the text that Brother Woodcock was in Friday night, and I preached on a couple weeks ago, but it's not the same text. In that text, they were fishing. In this text, they're cleaning the net. We also have some different people in this text as in contrast to the other text. So this is a different text. But we want to focus on that thought, though, a day when even our Savior was ineffective. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see if we can't get this thing started this morning. Brother Sam Vargas, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Haven't got to ask this in a week. Are you ready to go?
Amen.
Okay, tune in this morning. I know we're a little bit tired, and I'm that same old voice, all right? So tune in a little bit and focus, and we'll see if we can't can't get you through this morning. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 1, where we read, Jesus is attempting to teach and to preach the Word of God. There's this massive crowd, this multitude. The Bible doesn't tell us how big it is, but from the context, it's pretty obvious. It's a very large crowd. And so they've shown up, and like our illustration with Brother James, they've come and they've asked Jesus to preach. They're wanting to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Jesus, of course, was anxious to preach to them, and Luke chapter 4, verse 43 and 44 tells us that this was his ministry, this was what he did. He said in those passages, I need to go down to the area of Galilee and preach under other cities also. He's come here now, and here he finds the multitudes who are wanting to hear and asking to hear and wanting him to preach. The trouble was, though, or the trouble that arose was the fact that he was being ineffective in that effort. And he was being ineffective in that effort to teach the Word of God, even though the people desired to hear. And the reason, I think this goes without saying, that the reason he was being ineffective had nothing to do with himself, had nothing to do with his ability. I would say that there's never been a greater speaker than our Lord. I remind you what the men sent from the Pharisees said when they said, never a man spake like this man. And so he amazed the crowds everywhere he went with his authority and with the way that he taught and preached. So this was nothing of himself. In part, the reason he was ineffective had to do, in part at least, with the crowd itself. And the text tells us why. It says that as he's preaching and as he's teaching the Word of God, the crowd, the multitude, begin to press upon him. And when we think of the word press, we think of the idea that the crowd is pushing on him, you know, getting too close to him, getting into his space, we might say, making it difficult for him to preach. And that's in part true, but the word has two aspects to it, or there's two connotations to the Greek word that's used for the word press here. There's a mental connotation, and then there's a physical connotation, and both of them are meant in this word when it talks about the word press. There's a mental connotation to it. In other words, the word also means this, to beseech, to implore, to insist upon, or to seek after. In Luke chapter 23, at the trial of Christ before Pilate, Pilate was wont to turn him loose. Those of you who are Bible readers remember that. We're not going to turn to all these passages this morning. But Pilate wanted to turn him loose. He says, I find no fault in this guy. I'd like to turn him loose. And the Bible says that the crowds were, quote, insistent that they crucify the Savior. In other words, they were pressing him to do what he didn't want to do. They were pushing on him and pressing on him mentally, emotionally, to do that which they wanted to do their bidding. And in our text, that's certainly true. The Bible says that they were insistent that they wanted Jesus to preach, that they were insistent that they wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to hear the Word of God. But there's also a physical connotation to it, which is the one we think of most often. When Jesus went down to the tomb of Lazarus to raise him from the dead, if you remember that story, there was a great stone on the mouth of that tomb that had to be removed before Lazarus could get out. And the Bible says that the stone lay upon the mouth of the grave. It was pressing on it. It was laying upon it. So the word has the idea of a mental connotation, to insist upon mentally, to say, please, please, would you preach to us? Would you come out, Brother Nelson, and preach to the Word of God to us? But then there's also a physical connotation where we have the concept, this idea of the crowd pushing and laying upon the Savior, or closing in on the Savior. And again, both aspects of that are here. They were insistent upon hearing what Jesus had to say. They wanted to hear the Word of God. They've heard. If you can remember back where we are in our series, they'd heard what happened up in Capernaum. They'd heard about the healings and the miracles and the mighty things that Jesus had done. Now he's come into their area of Galilee, and they want to know about this stuff. They want to hear what this man's got to say. They want to find out if what they've heard's true. And so they want to hear Jesus preach, and they want to hear what he has to say about the Word of God. And so they're pleading with him and impressing upon him mentally that he might speak. But as the crowd grew, and as they became more insistent that he preach, the crowd did what crowds tend to do when they become insistent. And that is, they began to physically press upon him and physically close in on him as well, not just mentally, but also physically. Some of you in the military have done crowd control. I did crowd control when I was in Germany in 1980 or so, when the nuclear protests were big. And I tell you what, even in riot gear, it's a scary thing when you're enclosed in the middle of a crowd and they're pressing upon you, and you find out just how unable you are to do anything as the mass of a crowd presses on you. And so Jesus finds himself in this spot as the crowd is pushing upon him. And I can't imagine what it must have been like. It certainly was making it almost impossible for him at this point to either preach or teach, because of the insistence and because of the pressing. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but I can imagine that at this point, the crowd which is gathered and pressing upon him both insistently and physically are probably shouting questions to him.
Right. Yeah.
Preach, what's this we hear about Capernaum? We've heard that you've raised the dead. We've heard that you've given sight to the blind. We've heard that you healed all these people up in Capernaum. Tell us about that. We want to know about that. We've got sick of our own, and we've got family members and friends who are sick and need your help. Tell us, is it true? Is it true? And they're no doubt shouting questions, and as the crowd gets bigger and as it gets more ramped up, they begin to press upon our Savior to the point that it's impossible for him to either preach or teach effectively. We know why they were pressing. The Bible tells us that they were pressing upon him. Matter of fact, the press became so great that at one point, it appears from the text, that they'd actually pushed our Savior back to the very shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so now he's pinned on the shore with a multitude on one side, insistent, and the Sea of Galilee on the other side. Now, he could have just walked out of there if he'd wanted to, but he didn't. He finds himself in this press. Now, we know from the text why it is that he was being pressed. We know why it is that the multitude was insistent. We know why that's happening. But the important question for our point this morning, and the point that I want to make, is why were they able to press on him to this point? What happened on this day that the Savior of all people, his preaching ministry became effective because of the press of these people? I know why they were pressing. They wanted to hear. I know why they were insistent. They wanted to know. But why did things get so out of hand on this day that Jesus finds himself shoved up against the Sea of Galilee and becomes ineffective in his preaching ministry? What happened and what took place? What allowed such a thing to come to this place? How did it get so out of control? When you're a disciple of a particular teacher, you do more than just help teach, and you do more than study under your master. You do more than the glamorous side of the ministry. As a matter of fact, when you're a man's disciple, you're responsible. Part of your duty is to take care of the everyday, mundane, but necessary things that your master needs. That's part of your job. And a large part of that duty involved around those things. And I will remind you, and you're familiar with this, the disciples of our Lord were very much involved in that type of ministry. And when we saw the woman at the well, if you recall, Jesus was alone at the well, and he was there and met that woman at Samaria by himself, because the disciples had gone into the city of Sychar in order to get food. And so they were taking care of that aspect of the ministry, went to get some food. Their job sometimes entailed arranging transportation. When Jesus came into Jerusalem and what we refer to as the triumphal entry, he sent the disciples to find an ass upon which he could ride into Jerusalem. And they arranged the transportation a time or two. They arranged shipping so they might be able to get someplace. They oftentimes were responsible for finding lodging. In Luke chapter 4, Peter brought Jesus home and lodged him in his house. And then as we're going to see tonight in the upper room, when it came time to take the Passover, it was the disciples that Jesus sent to find some place where they could take the supper and have a private place in order to meet. And so they were responsible for these kinds of things and taking care of these types of needs of the Savior. And one of the important jobs of our Lord's disciples was crowd control. That was a large part of their responsibility and a large part of what they did. Now, we don't think about that often, but if you will think about it, it's true. Have you not ever noticed, those of you who are Bible readers, have you not ever noticed when you read through the gospel how often we find the disciples interacting directly with the crowd? We find them frequently talking with and interacting with the crowd, sometimes arguing with them, sometimes getting in trouble with them, but we find them constantly interacting with the crowds. Have you not ever noticed that at times when the crowd was there, it was the disciples who were concerned about food? How are we going to feed all these people? We got this crowd. They're our responsibility, Lord. How are we going to feed them? What are we going to do with them? Now, we oftentimes pick on the disciples because of their lack of faith, but it was their responsibility. Right. They were concerned about how they were going to feed all these people. There were times when Jesus withdrew, as we saw in the text of Mark 1, when Jesus withdrew to pray or went off by himself. And it was the disciples' responsibility to manage the crowd until he returned. And many times Jesus would return and he would find the disciples seeking to manage the crowd. In the text in Mark 1, he went off to pray, and all of a sudden the multitude showed up, and the disciples are trying to do something with them until finally they say, this is getting out of hand, and so they go find the Savior and say, you got to come back. All men are seeking for you. We've done about all we can do to manage this. Remember when Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, he walked into that crowd of people. The man had brought the demon-possessed boy to him, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. Now the crowd was there. Everything was getting out of hand, and Jesus walks into the midst of this tumult where the disciples are seeking to try to handle the crowd and deal with the multitudes. They oftentimes dealt with the crowd. The disciples oftentimes mentioned are the ones who mention how the crowd was thronging him. They're the ones who often mention how the crowd was pressing upon him. Sometimes they got a little too zealous in their crowd control. You remember in Mark 10, I think it is where those people were bringing their children unto the Savior, and the disciples said, hey, can you not see the crowd of people we got here? We don't have time for kids. And the Lord had to rebuke them because they got a little too zealous in their crowd control on that afternoon. One of the more humorous examples, or at least humorous to me on some level, is in Luke chapter 9, where they were down in Samaria and Jesus was preaching and the crowd got a little ugly. And the disciples said, Lord, you just say the word and we'll call fire down out of heaven. We'll consume them just like Elijah did. What cracks me up about that passage is they actually thought they could do it. And so they were responsible for the crowd and they dealt with the crowd. Helping to control the crowds was an important part of their job as disciples, because as we see in our text, the press of people could come to the point that it made it impossible to preach or to teach in any effective way unless the disciples were engaged in their responsibility. Is this making sense to us? And we see what happens in Luke chapter 5 when that doesn't happen. And all of a sudden, even our Savior becomes ineffective in his ministry. So where were the disciples? Where was Jesus' crowd control while all this was going on? Well, I want you to notice in Luke chapter 5 in verse 10, or verse 2. The Bible tells us where they were in Luke 5 in verse 10. And it says, and he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, for they were washing their nets. The Bible tells us what they were doing in verse 2. They were washing their nets. Now, verse 2 doesn't tell us who these fishermen are, but verse 10 does. It's Peter and James and John. And so they're washing their nets, and we know why they're washing their nets, because of verse 5. Verse 5 says they toiled all night long in fishing. So they'd been out all night fishing. It's now morning, and they're washing their gear. They're cleaning up their equipment. His brother Whitcock talked about professional fishermen and being good at your job. You got to clean your equipment, clean your gear. And so that's what they were doing. They were cleaning up after this long night of fishing because it's now the next morning. Now think with me about this. Are you with me? While they're doing that, while they're cleaning their nets, Jesus is trying to preach. He's trying to teach. He's trying to meet the spiritual needs of these people. He's trying to carry out his effective preaching ministry. He's trying to preach the gospel to them so that they might be saved. He's trying to preach how they ought to live and how to have a godly family and do all the things that you're supposed to do. He's trying to preach all of this stuff to them. And while he's doing that, the disciples are engaged in cleaning their nets after a full night of fishing. Now, this gets even more important to notice this. If you'll notice in verse 1 and 2, while all of this was going on, while this entire incident with Jesus being pressed into the sea was taking place, and the disciples were washing their nets, I want you to notice in verse 1 and 2 that the Bible's very clear that the disciples were doing all of this well within eyesight of the Savior. Because the Bible says that Jesus saw their boats and he saw them. And so while he's doing this, being ineffective, they're cleaning their nets, and it's all taking place well within eyesight of one another. They're there on the same shore, within sight of each other. But not only that, they were also well within earshot of one another. Because how do we know that? Well, verse 3 says that Jesus spoke to them. So he could see them, they could see him, he could hear them, and they could hear him. You with me so far? So here's what's going on. Over here is Jesus, and he's attempting to preach to the multitude and teach the multitude the word of God, do the ministry, reach people for himself, preach the gospel, and he's being ineffective because the insistent crowd, even though they are doing it because they want to hear, have pushed him back to the very brink of the Sea of Galilee, and because of that, there's no room left. He has no ability to preach or teach effectively. And while that's happening here, right over here are the disciples cleaning their fishing nets. They can see what's going on over here. They can hear what's going on over here, but they're not engaged. They're still just cleaning their nets. We should also note that they never came to his aid until he asked them to. Don't you find that odd? Look, if you will, in verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out some from the shore." He gets in the ship and says, "You know what? The crowd is pressing upon me. This has become completely ineffective. I've got to get some space between me and the crowd so that I can effectively preach." And Simon and the other men are over here cleaning their nets. And finally, Jesus just goes over. They're not paying any attention to him. So he just goes over and gets in one of their boats. And finally, once he gets in one of their boats, he calls over to Simon and says, "Simon, come over here and get in the boat and take me out from the shore." Now, the word pray in that verse simply means to ask. But obviously, the word pray is much more insistent than the word ask, much more urgent. And what Jesus is saying is, "I need to get offshore now. The crowd is pressing. We've become ineffective. If we don't do something, we're going to lose the multitude. I need to get offshore now." So Jesus gets in the boat and then insistently, urgently asks Peter to come and take him offshore. Isn't that something? When you think about that, how this all panned out and how it all worked out. Now, what makes this whole thing even more strange is Mark chapter 1. Turn over there, if you will. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Remember this passage? We were just here. Verse 16. "Now as he," Jesus, "walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." This is a different incident earlier. "And Jesus said to them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they," what? "Forsook their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little further thence, they saw James," they were there, remember, "and son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they came into Capernaum straightway with Jesus." So in Mark chapter 1, they forsook their nets. Remember this? Jesus came along. Brother Woodcock hit it, and I did the other week. Jesus comes along, and as we saw there, as Brother Woodcock brought out, the disciples already knew who Jesus was. And so Jesus comes along, has this interaction with them, and says, "Come with me, and I will make you fishers of men. You'll no longer catch fish," as he said, "you'll catch men. I'm calling you into full-time service of the ministry. I want you to leave your fishing behind. I want you to leave your business behind. I want you to leave your boats behind. I want you to leave your nets behind. I want you to leave your father behind, and I want you to come after me." And the Bible says, as he brought out and as I brought out the other day, immediately they dropped all of that and followed him. And went after the Savior. Immediately, without hesitation, they went when Jesus called them into full-time service. But now in our text, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus' work is being made completely ineffectual by the crowd because the disciples have gone back to fishing. Not only have they gone back to fishing, but they've gone back to washing nets and mending nets, all the intricacies of things involved in a continuing fishing business. And what that seems to indicate to me is that they didn't go fishing that day because they needed some food. They were fully now re-engaged in the fishing business. Why else do you think it is that Jesus had to get in the boat and says, "Would one of you come over here and take me out from the shore?" Because they've now returned mentally, they've now returned fully engaged in the fishing business. They seem to have not only gone back to the fishing business, but they seem at this point to have fully and completely forgotten what they are supposed to be doing. What was most important? what their real ministry was. So at this point, it's not just Jesus' preaching ministry that has been made ineffective, but the entire service of the disciples has now been made ineffective because nothing's getting done like it's supposed to. Now, it's clear in the text that though they quickly walked away from their boats and their nets and their family in Mark chapter 1, that something has happened between Mark 1 and Luke 5. Would you agree with me? Yes. Something's happened. Because Jesus came along the shore there in the Sea of Galilee in Mark 1 and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Leave your nets, leave your family, leave all those things behind. And they said, man, we're all in. And forsook their family and their father and their stuff and went after the Savior. We are all in. We just want to serve you. We just want to be an effective service. We want to help make the ministry effective. We want to help make the work of the Lord effective. We are all in. And then we get to Mark chapter 5 and Jesus is being pressed into the sea while they stand over here and clean their nets. And Jesus has to pray them to simply come and help him be effective. Something's happened between one place and another. Now, there's no place in the Bible that I'm aware of. I guess I could take a guess at some places. But there's no place in the Bible where it points to an event that created some difference or created some change in them. But in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, whatever it was that happened, if there was a single event or not a single event, whatever took place, Jesus gets to the root of the problem with two words in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10. Everybody still awake? Why is it that this has all happened? Well, Luke 5 and verse 10, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, for they were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, what's the next two words? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, he's talking to all of them, but Simon is the one who is singled out through this whole passage. So it appears to me that whatever's going on here, Peter is the ringleader. And so Jesus says to them, fear not. He's had to beseech them to get in the boat. He's had to beseech them to come out shore. They've gone back to fishing. And Jesus comes along and says, stop it. Don't be afraid. Well, afraid of what? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the thoughts of people, the thinking of people, the ridicule of people, the upcoming cross. What am I not supposed to be afraid of? What's this fear that they're so concerned about? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a particular incident, but the best way to find out what they're afraid of is to see the remedy that Jesus applied to their fear. And the treatment or the remedy is right here in our text, isn't it? If you look at Matthew or in Luke chapter 5, in verse 4, it says this, and when he had left speaking, this is after he's done speaking out of the boat, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, or this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes so that their net break. And they had to call their partners to come, and they filled both boats till that nearly sank. Jesus addresses their fear with an unbelievable draught or catch of fish. Now you tell me what they're afraid of. The problem was that somewhere between Mark 1 and Luke 5, they did way too much thinking. Somewhere between Mark 1 and Luke chapter 5, they had become concerned about their decision to leave their business. They'd begin to think about, well, you know, if we leave our business, if we leave our fishing business, I mean, how are we going to support ourselves? How are we going to live? Peter had a family, we know for sure. How am I going to support my family? And I got my mother-in-law living with me. How am I going to afford all of that? If I quit my job, if I don't fish, if we don't have any nets, if we're not helping out in the business, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? And the Bible doesn't mention where all this happens, but apparently Simon Peter was the ringleader in it. He was the one with the mother-in-law, so he was worried about those things. And so by the time we get to Luke chapter 5, they have made the decision to go back to fishing. Now, I don't think they quit on God. I just think they thought, we've got to do both. But that's not what God called them to do. Nor is that what they surrendered to do or committed to do. And if you have any doubt what's going on in the text, look in Luke chapter 5 and verse 3. where it says, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out. And when he left speaking, they put down their nets. And in verse 5, he tells Simon, let's go out. This is the famous part of the passage. Let's go out deeper into the water and let down the nets for a draught. And Simon said to him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll do it. I'll do what you said to do. Jesus goes, tells Peter, go further out from the shore and cast out your nets. And Peter shortly does so, but only after he hesitates. And his response may sound a little harsh, but this is what he said. Peter was saying, as we heard Friday night, Peter's saying, Lord, we're professional fishermen. This is what we do. We know how to fish. We've got the gear. We've got the equipment. We know how to do it. And we have fished all night, and we were unable to meet our need. We're professionals. We couldn't do it. But if you say to throw out the net, we'll do it. You tracking? And so they threw out their net. And of course, in verse 9, they caught more fish at one time than they'd ever caught in their lives. So that the net broke and almost swamped both ships. Peter had been able to meet any of his needs. He'd been unable to meet any of his needs. With all his experience, with all of his equipment, with all of his ability, he couldn't even feed his family. But Jesus did. Abundantly above anything that Peter could do. Jesus did more to meet Peter's need. Listen, Jesus did more to meet Peter's need with zero effort than Peter was able to accomplish in a whole night of back-breaking labor. And Jesus did it with zero effort. Now, if you think I'm making too much of this, have you not ever wondered why Peter responded the way that he did? Because look what it says. Look at his response in verse 9. For he was astonished. I'm sorry, verse 8. And when Peter saw it, all these fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh Lord. Have you not ever wondered why he responded that way? Do you really think he's responding here because of this massive load of fish? Do you think that Peter sees all these fish and he's struck and convicted about his own sinfulness and his own nature and his own doubt and his own fear because of all, it's not the fish. You know what Peter's saying in essence? Lord, don't look at me because I am ashamed of how small I have made you. Forgive me. Forgive me. You did more with zero effort than we, the experts, the professionals, could accomplish in a whole night of backbreaking labor. Lord, I committed in Mark chapter 1 to leave all this behind and follow you. And it was out of doubt and fear for your ability to meet my needs that we're now here fishing. And I can see how it's impacted the effectiveness of the ministry. I am ashamed. God forgive me. Come on, didn't that what happened? He says, Lord, I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm ashamed to have you look upon me because of how small I made you and how ineffective it has made my commitment. It was his own fear and the lesson of the Savior that he could meet Peter's needs and he could meet our needs without our help. That's why Peter says, I am a sinful man. Does that mean that Peter had gone back to drinking and smoking and cursing and swearing? No. He says, I have sinned because I've limited the Holy One of Israel. I've made so small my God that he couldn't meet my needs. He was so gripped with fear that he walks away from his commitment. Let's wind this up by saying this. When the lesson was over in Luke chapter 5, Jesus restates their call. This is not the same thing as happening in Mark 1. This is a restatement of their call. And Jesus reiterates it in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10. And he says this, and so also was Simon or James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were partners. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. This is good. Do you see why it's good? He reinstates his call. He says, I still want you. I still want to use you. I still want you to be a fisherman. He says, you've doubted me and doubted my ability to provide your needs, and you've turned your back on your commitment, and you've gone back to fishing. And at this point, when Peter said, forgive me, God, I am a sinful man, don't look upon me. If I were Peter at that moment, I would be thinking to myself, I now no longer have a ministry. He won't want me. And Jesus comes along in verse 10 and says, Peter, I'm going to make you to be a fisher of men. Still going to happen. I want you to follow me. And he restates the call, and he restates the promises. He renews the commitment. They renew the commitment, verse 11. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. I don't think Peter could get the boat back to shore fast enough. And I don't know, I can't say, but if I were Peter, I had a for sale sign on that thing within the next hour. They get back to shore, and it says, this time they left. And they followed him and went after him. You know, this morning, they put their faith and obedience in Christ back in control rather than their fear. Listen, this morning, you and I, if you're saved today, you and I will never be able to be effective in God's service, whether that is a preacher or a missionary or a church member or a father or a mother. We'll never be able to be effective in whatever area of ministry we have until we stop allowing fear to dictate our commitment. Amen. Whether that's a fear of provision, as it was in Peter's case, which is a big deal for us. Oh, come on, say amen. Many of us think, well, if I do that, how am I going to support myself? If I stop working on Sundays, what am I going to do? If I quit my job, if I get out of the military to serve God full time, how am I going to feed my... where's my boat? It's a big thing for us. Sure it is. But you and I will never be able to be effective until we can trust Christ to do for us. Because can I tell you this morning, he can take care of you better with zero effort than you can in a lifetime of backbreaking labor. And this passage proves that it doesn't matter how talented you are, how much ability you have, how gifted you are, what tools you have, they failed. Because at the end of the day, it is God who takes care of us. And so, until we put fear in its place, it may not be the fear of stuff. You'll never be effective to serve God until you come to the point where you no longer fear what you've got to give up or how you have to change your life or what you've got to start doing or because you have to start coming to church all the time or because you have to live a certain way or not do certain things. You'll never be effective. And it impacts the effectiveness of the ministry as a whole. We've got to come to the place where, like the disciples, we just fall down before the Savior and say, God, I am ashamed at what I have let stand between me and full out submission to your service and will in my life. God, forgive me. I'm so ashamed that I have let this keep me from doing what you want me to do. Because I was afraid of what people thought. I was afraid of what I would have to give up. I was afraid of what we'd have to start doing. I was afraid about how I was going to feed my family. Isn't it a shame that we make the Holy One of Israel so small that he can't even provide for our families and care for us? We'll never be effective until we get past fear. But not only that, we'll never be effective in the work of the Lord and his service. And it may even impact the effectiveness of God's work in general. Unless some of us go back to the commitment that we've already made. And somewhere along the line, because of something, we've lost sight of it. They made their commitment back in Mark chapter 1. But between Mark 1 and Luke 5, here's Jesus preaching, and here they are over here, utterly oblivious to what they're supposed to be doing. Because somewhere between those two, they lost sight of their commitment. And notice in Luke 5:3, and we're done. Luke 5:3. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now think with me about this, and we will be finished. Jesus had to pray for them to get in the boat. Peter looks over No doubt they've been watching. Do you not think the disciples have been watching this? Sure they are. They're cleaning their nets. They're talking. Jesus are preaching. Massive people shoving him into the ocean. You telling me they're not watching? And so all of a sudden, Peter's standing there and he looks up and the Lord's in his boat. And he looks over at Peter and says, come over here, please, and take me out from the shore. I've heard this passage preached this way many times, and I've written a lot of commentaries, that this verse teaches the fact that all God wants is what's under our control. And we should just give him that which is in our control so that he can use it. And that's true. The point is true. I just don't think that's what's happening here. I can't imagine being Peter and looking up and seeing Jesus in my boat. You know, the one I told him I was giving up. The one I was forsaken. The one I was leaving behind. You know what I would have been doing? Maybe he won't notice. And all of a sudden you hear, Peter. And you go, maybe he won't ask again. I don't know if that's how you clean a net. I don't know. But Peter, he's not going away. Because he's praying, he's insistent. Peter finally looks up and Jesus says, come over here and take me out in your boat. Now at this point, if I were Peter, I might have said, boat? Boat? Do you have any concept of how convicting and humiliating it must have been to see Jesus standing in your boat, the one you gave up and have now returned to fishing because you couldn't trust him to feed you? Man, that'd have been tough, wouldn't it? I can see Peter dragging himself over there, getting in his boat. Probably explains his attitude when he says, well, Lord, we fished all night. We couldn't catch a thing. It had to be so terribly convicting when Peter realized that Jesus saw what was obvious, that he's failed at his commitment. You know what some of us may need to do as we think about revival and rekindling the flame? Wouldn't surprise me to crowd this size that there might be some of us here this morning that's dragging around a boat that we committed to get rid of a long time ago. Maybe some commitment that you made to the Lord that you have failed to follow through on. Maybe something God asked you to do and you surrendered to and then quit. Maybe something God was leading you to do or to give or to be involved in or take part in. And you came and knelt down an old-fashioned altar and made a commitment. How many commitments have we made in revivals over the years? Might be that maybe Jesus reminded us this morning that he sees the obvious. Maybe we need to be like Peter this morning and look up and be convicted when we see Jesus standing in that which we were supposed to have given up. Amen? So, listen. It takes us to help make Jesus' ministry effective. He could have done it without us, but he's chosen not to. It takes us to be involved, the preaching ministry, the church, all that involved involves us. And our part makes it effective or decreases its effectiveness. You and I will never be effective unless we're willing to trust him, unless our faith can finally shove down our fear. The point we say, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. God doesn't call everybody to walk away from their fishing business. But maybe God's wanting you to do that and preach. Maybe God's saying, you just need to go preach. I'm calling you to preach, to be a missionary. We need to say, well, God will take care of me. God will provide for me. I'm just going to trust him. Maybe it's just a person that says, you know what, I got to quit being afraid. I could teach a class. I could do that. You know, I can give that up for the Savior. We can start doing that for the Lord. We want the blessings of God on our family. We want our family to be effective. So I'm not afraid of what we have to give up or do. We're just going to commit and do it. And just trust God. And then secondly, maybe there's somebody here this morning say, you know what? Some time ago, I made a commitment. Maybe it was to read your Bible every day. Maybe it was to go to the mission field. Maybe some other thing. But I've made a commitment to the Lord. And I got to be honest with you, I'm back to fishing. And I need to sell my boat. I need to get my heart right and keep the commitment that I made to the Lord. Wouldn't that be a great end to a revival? To get rid of some boats and get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing. You know the great thing about all this is that when Peter did that, Jesus says, I'm still going to make you a fisher of men. I'm not done with you. I'm still going to use you. You know why that had to be restated? Because the direction he was going, it wasn't going to happen. But now that Peter's right back where he was, God didn't throw him out. God didn't cast him off. God didn't throw him back to the sea. He says, now I can make you a fisher of men. Maybe here this morning, some of that stuff that I mentioned a moment ago is true of you. God can still use you. You just got to get rid of your boat, amen, and get back to serving him. Honor that commitment. Why don't you stand with me if you would.